All right, church, let's come back together now and take a moment to look through the scriptures together. We are going to be jumping back into the book of Revelation. I know that's kind of been herky-jerky the last few weeks as far as what we're looking at. When Brian preached last week, he's got his own series on 1 Peter, and then we also had the Zoom meeting that was in place of our canceled outdoor meeting that we did something different. All that to say is I know it's been a little bit stop and go, but we're back in Revelation, and Lord willing, we'll be back in this until we finish it out in a couple of weeks. Today, we're in particular looking at the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that can be found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. So I'm going to ask that if you're able, wherever you are right now, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. You won't be able to see me do it, but I'm going to be doing the same here at my house. So let's stand now. And if you would follow along with me as I read this text. God's word says this: "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of Christ. Thanks be to him. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying with me and for following along in that scripture. As we open up here, let me get my wire all figured out. I wanted to share with you guys that when I was 10 years old, that is when my family moved from North Carolina, where I was born, to Augusta, Georgia, where my parents still live now and where I grew up and went to middle school, high school, et cetera, et cetera. And when we moved there, the very first order of business we had as a family was to find a church to land at. And after a few months of visiting various churches around town, we ultimately found what would become our church home for the next few years. It was Open Door Community Church. And our pastor, Pastor Ken, used to remind us often in church about how he had arrived at that name, Open Door. It actually comes from the text that we just read, if you remember some of the words that we came across here. As he was seeking the Lord in planting this new church, the Lord led him to this passage that we read today and gave him this verse. Verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." And Pastor Ken kind of got this insatiable appetite to create a church that, in his vision, would be a church that's doors were always open to whoever it was that was coming to seek relationship with God, no matter where they came from. And so, as I was studying the passage this week, as you might imagine, like my attention was drawn to that first verse like a magnet, the open door verse, because that has been such an operative verse in my life. Going back to when I was 10 years old, that passage has been pounded into my head over and over and over again. It's in my DNA. And so I read it this week and I was like, aha, there it is. And I guess what happened as I studied is that as I sunk my teeth into that particular phrase more,
what I realized is that as precious as that verse has been to me for a very, very long time, I was just scratching the surface of how rich and robust and profound that phrase, the open door set before you, truly is in this passage. And so we're going to really focus on that this week, and not just because of my personal history and that I'm fixated on that particular phrase, but we're going to focus on it because that phrase, when you really look at it, happens to kind of be the key that unlocks so much of what's going on here in this letter and helps us understand sort of the circumstances around Philadelphia and what it is that Christ is actually promising to this church. So I want to say this, kind of, sort of, I'm going to give you right here from the front what this is all about, okay? The open door, as we read it in this passage today, it means two things. One, it means confidence. And two, it means opportunity. The open door that's promised, that's set before these believers in the Church of Philadelphia, it means confidence and it means opportunity. And what I want to do with the time that I have in this sermon today is kind of unpack that and try to explain to you what I mean by those two words and how we see it borne out in this particular passage. Now, to do that, though, we're going to need to flesh out a little bit of the situation in Philadelphia. What's going on with these believers? And the verses around all of the open door talk are going to really help us do that. So hang on in your head to that phrase, that the open door is confidence and opportunity. I want you to sort of latch on to that and hold on to it. But for right now, we're going to kind of save that for later. So we'll come back to it, but for right now, let's look a little bit closer at what's going on in this city of Philadelphia, in the church there. Now, I'm sad about this because I learned a lot of cool things about Philadelphia this week, and I wrote a lot in the initial rough draft of the sermon about things that I wanted to share with you guys about this city. But by the end of the sermon that I had written, I realized it was way too long and some things needed to go. And so some of the background material about Philadelphia did not make the cut. But if you're interested, call me up. Send me an email. I'd love to tell you more about this. But really, for our purposes today, we got to kind of hit the ground running. And we're going to go right in to what Jesus first notices about the church at Philadelphia. The very first thing that he says about them, not about what he's done for them and setting open the door, but about who they are, is that they are little. Or more specifically in the text, it is, you have but little power. That's kind of the second half of verse 8. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could interpret what that means exactly. We could think that what he means by little power there is that the people of this church were not influential, status-filled people in the culture around them. They were the least of these. They were people that were probably very poor and that had menial jobs, or they were servants, or maybe even slaves, some of them. They didn't have status in society. Or we could think that they were people that maybe were foreigners to this particular culture. They had been brought there, or they had immigrated there, and they didn't know the language, and they weren't part of the economic system, and they were in a very fragile, uncertain place. All of these things we have evidence for, that these New Testament churches often were comprised of people just like that. Remember in 1 Corinthians, we did a study on that years ago. It seems like ages ago now. But the very first chapter talks about how the church is kind of exhibit A of how God doesn't choose the strong, the powerful, the wise things of the world, but he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. So it could be that the people of little power here in the Church of Philadelphia just mean that the church was comprised of folks that weren't big hitters in the society. They weren't MVPs. They weren't VIPs. They weren't important, status-filled people. But it could also mean something coming from the angle of persecution. What it could mean is that they are a church that has been scattered and damaged and afflicted by a lot of harassment and persecution and affliction that's coming their way. So it could be that this church has lost key members because of persecution. They've been forced to flee, or they've been forced to leave their home. It could be that they've lost people to imprisonment. It could be that they have lost people who have been killed because of the persecution levied against Christians. It could be that they are people whose gathering place has been taken away from them so that they can't meet together anymore like they used to. Sound familiar? Forgive me, I'm not trying to say that our situation is identical to what they endured here. I feel like what they endured is way more than we could ever imagine. But this idea of having their ability to meet together taken away, and that kind of hits home a little bit. So we don't really at this point have to choose which one of these options I've thrown out is what makes them of little power, because quite frankly, it probably was some sort of mixture or amalgamation of all of these things. This was a church that didn't have cultured people that were influential in society. It was also a church that has been scattered, that has had people have to flee, or they've been imprisoned, or they're not able to meet together anymore. And all of this comes together to make them a church that Jesus says, you are of little power. That is, you have very little significance in a worldly sense. And yet, this is the church that Jesus says, behold, I set before you an open door. Now, before we go back and dive into the open door again, I want to add one more piece to kind of our understanding of what's happening in Philadelphia. And it has to do with the persecution, which we talked about just a second ago. These are a group of people that potentially have been scattered far and wide by the persecution they've been receiving. And that would have come from the city officials. It would have come from the Roman Empire. But there's one group of people that are persecuting them that the text specifically calls out. It's a group that we've seen before in our study on Revelation. Back a few months ago, we looked at the letter to the city of Smyrna. And just like what we read here, Smyrna is dealing with a group of people that are harassing them and persecuting them, a group that is known as the Synagogue of Satan. Let me read for you the text where that comes up. This is verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the Synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So this Synagogue of Satan is an incredibly colorful sort of yikes expression for this group that's persecuting them. And I'm hoping that you're able to recall a little bit of how and when we studied this previously, like what we said about it, because I can't go totally in depth on this again since we've done it before. But what I hope you remember is that the Synagogue of Satan here, it's drawing from Jesus' very own words back in John chapter 8, about how people that are ethnically Jewish and yet who reject the Messiah and persecute his followers, that they aren't truly offspring of Abraham. They're not truly Jewish offspring. Their father is the devil, is what Jesus says. They're a group of people that all of the law and the prophets, all of their religion has been pointing to the advent of Jesus, the Messiah. And yet if they reject him and they reject and persecute his followers, they aren't truly in line with God's covenants that have been revealed from the very beginning. They've opted out of that, and they've sided with the enemy of the Lord, not the advocates of what the Lord is doing. And so what it means here in Philadelphia is that a big part of the persecution that these people were enduring was coming from people that were of a religious background, who were Jewish, who held dear the Ten Commandments and much of the Holy Scriptures and the Old Testament and on and on and on. They were people that, quite frankly, should have been their brothers and sisters in Christ. But instead of following Jesus, they had rejected him. And they fiercely persecuted those who followed Christ and had made of themselves, and the words that we found here, a synagogue of Satan. They did not have any love for the believers in Philadelphia. And so Philadelphia is a place of little power, holding fast to the word of Christ, even while they are being persecuted day and night by people that should have been their brothers. And this, all of this, is the context of when Jesus comes on the scene in this letter and he says, it's in your midst, Philadelphia, in your midst, church, that I have placed an open door that can never be shut. So let's kind of stop our little exploration of the context of Philadelphia there and come back to how we started. We've come full circle now, back to the open door and those two words that I gave you guys, that the open door means confidence and the open door means opportunity. And so let's start with the confidence part and see what that means. What I want you to notice is that every time the open door is mentioned, there's two times in this passage that we read that the open door comes up. It is immediately followed by a guarantee. And what I mean by that is, well, here, I'll just read it for you. This is middle of verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. No one can shut it. That's the guarantee. Or we could pop up just a verse before this. When Jesus is described and he's being told that he is the one that has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one can open. So what is this saying? It's saying that the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished, no one can take away. Maybe we could say nothing can take away, because it's broader than just a personal no one. It's a nothing, and all of creation can take away the things that Christ has accomplished. If he shuts something, it will not be opened again. And if he opens something, which is much more fitting to what it says in this text that he's done, it will never be shut. And, you know, a lot of times, and in a lot of ways, as we talk about the open door in this passage, we're talking about it metaphorically. But there is a very literal piece to it that I feel like plays really nicely into this idea of opening and it won't be shut again. Like, check this out. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means is that Jesus, on your behalf, has accomplished the opening of a door. In his death and resurrection, he has opened the door that previously separated you and God the Father. God, who is a holy, 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 righteous God, and you, who are a finite, limited creature, were separated by sin and the fall and the curse. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has opened the door, allowing there to be peace between you and the Father, and for you to enter his presence in confidence. I mean, you want to get really literal? How about when Jesus is on the cross, he says, it is finished, and what happens in that moment? The curtain is torn in two. The curtain that kept the Holy of Holies in the temple separate from the rest of the temple so that no one could enter in there. No one could walk into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. That curtain that kept people out was torn in two when Jesus died, so that the way was now open, and that people like you and I, creatures fallen, now through Christ, can enter that doorway that he's opened into the presence of God. That door is open by Jesus, and if he's the one that opens it, it can never be shut. And what I'm hoping that you're realizing is that that encouragement is exactly what a group like the Philadelphians would need to hear. Can you just imagine for a moment how uplifting hearing something like that would be? For the Philadelphians to know that they can be confident in what Jesus has accomplished for him, that they can be confident that he has opened the way for salvation. He has opened the way for hope. He's opened the way for this eternal inheritance that is theirs. And that the door on that cannot be shut by anything. It cannot be shut by the synagogue of Satan harassing them. That what they have in Christ, the door of that cannot be shut by the Roman Empire that's trying to snuff out Christian religion. That this door that's been opened by Christ for them cannot be shut by their leaders being imprisoned or their people being persecuted or scattered. The door can't be shut by their numbers diminishing or their influence in society getting smaller. No. None of the circumstances around them can close the door that Christ has opened. If he's the one that opens it, it stays opened. And they can have confidence as believers in him that what he's done on their behalf can never be taken from them. I didn't realize it before this week, but I think one of the most perfect companion verses to this idea of the open door is actually found in one of the most famous verses in Romans 8. I'm going to read it for us right now. I have it up on your screen as well. This is Romans 8:38. It says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. The open door these believers have is confidence. Confidence that the door will never be shut on them. But the open door also means something else. It also means opportunity. And let's finish with a reflection on that. Now, if you were to flip through the New Testament, and just on a whim, you're like, you know what, I want to find everywhere in the New Testament that speaks about an open door in the same way that the door is spoken of here in Revelation 3. You would find some verses like this I've got up on your screen right now. Let me read some of these for us. Colossians 4:3. "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Or how about 2 Corinthians 2:12? "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." 1 Corinthians 16, we'll finish with this one. It says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Okay, so that's not all of the verses that speak of the open door of the New Testament, but that's a good sort of representation of the kind of ways that this phrase, the open door, is used. More often than not, when an open door is spoken about in the New Testament, it is speaking about mission. It is speaking about opportunities that God gives his followers to share the gospel of Christ with those who haven't heard it yet. So if we take that concept and we sort of use it to help us understand what's going on here in Revelation 3, what it means then is that this open door that Jesus has set before the believers in Philadelphia is an opportunity for them to share the truth about Jesus with their surroundings. Let that sink in for a moment. The way I said it sounds incredibly sort of bland and straightforward, but remember what we've said already about what this church has gone through. This is a little church of little power that has no influential people. They don't have much clout in society so that people want to listen to them. They have suffered persecution. In fact, they're currently being harassed and persecuted by people that should be their brothers and friends. And Jesus looks at them and says, "It's you in precisely this situation that I've set an open door before. And that you are standing at the threshold of a great opportunity for fruitful ministry and evangelism and gospel work. Okay. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this. In fact, this week I was just thinking, I've like got 8 different sermons about kind of riffing off that idea and all the ways that it could really impact us. For instance, here's one of them. Usually, as American Christians in the 21st century, when we talk about God opening a door for ministry, we mean that He's made the way easy and smooth and without resistance. And if we encounter any resistance, if it becomes hard and bumpy, we say, oh, God must be closing that door. Where that doesn't seem to be biblical at all. In fact, I mean, from reading right here, it seems like the door God has opened is definitely going to be hard and resistant and bumpy. And yet He's saying, yeah, that's the door I've opened. So, like I said, that's a whole nother sermon. I'll preach that one another day. Here's the real thing that I want to sink our teeth into in the last little bit of time we have. It has to do with the people that are the recipients of this opportunity, this ministry opportunity. If the open door that Jesus sets before His people is a chance for them to minister amongst those around them, who is it that's receiving that ministry? Well, in our passage, it's the synagogue of Satan. It's the people that are persecuting the Philadelphians that are the ones that would be the recipients of this open door for ministry and evangelism and gospel labor. They're the ones that God is saying, I've given you an open door to love them and to share the truth with them so that they too might be transformed just like you were. Now, I'm taking this from the continuation of verse 9. It's something that I've read already, but I hadn't said much about yet. And it's this, when Jesus says that, He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, the ones who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, this is the important part, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, if you're anything like me, you heard that read, or you read that yourself, and you're like, whoa, does this mean that their punishment for being persecutors is that they're going to have to eternally grovel at the feet of believers for years and years and years and years? Not exactly. In fact, as I was reading through different articles and commentaries this week, it seems like there's a consensus that what's really going on here is conversion. It's a group of people that, notice what it said at the end. It said that they will learn that I have loved you. They've learned something. They've come to a realization. Their eyes have been opened that Jesus Christ, this Messiah that they've rejected for a long time, and His people whom they persecuted, they have realized now that Jesus has died for those people. He's risen again so that they can have newness of life, and that He has cleansed and loved them. And as they are opening their eyes to see that, it makes them fall on their face. They've been transformed. And listen, I get it. If this language of bowing down is still rubbing you the wrong way and you're like, ah, I think something fishy is going on here, keep this in mind. We can't go in depth on this, but just so you know, that language of them bowing down before the Gentiles, John seems to be doing kind of a little bit of wordplay here. And he's calling back to these chapters in Isaiah 45 and 49, where there's a prophecy about the Gentiles bowing down before Israel and acknowledging that Israel's God is their God and He loves them. And so John seems to be using that language from Isaiah to kind of really drive home that there's an ironic twist that's going on here. And that as the gospel has been made open to the whole world, it's actually the Israelites that have come and bowed down in front of these people that have known Jesus from the earliest days. I know that's complicated, and I know that probably is another thing that I could do an entire sermon on, but really, I don't want to get too lost in the details here. And what I want you to see more than anything else is that when Jesus says that he's given this church an open door, what he's saying is that he's given them an opportunity to minister and to share the gospel that's been so pivotal for them, to share it with the city around them. And even though the world might see them as insignificant and powerless and small and weak, God says, no, you're the ones that are on the threshold of the door. The door that can bring powerful change to people's lives, even the lives of your enemies. So there's a challenge here. If these are the ones that stand at the threshold of the door, will they also be the ones that pray for those who persecute them, who care for them, who love them, who are willing to pour their lives out for these people that have been so intolerant and nasty to them? And yet, they too could experience the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will this church be ready to walk through that door? I know this seems incredibly unreasonable. For this church, with all the struggles it's gone through and all the persecution it's received, for Jesus now to say to them, hey, this is actually a door, an opportunity for you to share with those who have been awful towards you. Yeah, it does seem unreasonable. And yet here we are in the scripture, coming face to face with the reality that this is the door that Jesus often gives his people. And he can do mighty things through it. Can you stomach that? And I don't mean, hey, I know for sure you can stomach that when you're thinking of it with people 2,000 years ago in an ancient city far, far away. I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking you, can you stomach this idea for your life today? The idea that you in the midst of struggle and chaos and pain and affliction, you in the midst of being attacked by someone hostile to you, could actually choose to see that as a door of opportunity that Christ has set in your life to share hope with them. I wanted to finish with this observation, and I promise you, this is the finish. I'm on the home stretch. I wanted to finish here because I shared this with Brian this week. We were in the car going somewhere and I was like, you know what? Of all the study that I've done in this passage, this is the thing that's just stuck in my craw, because I feel like, and listen, I haven't been in ministry for 40 years. I've been pastoring 11 years. That's not a little bit of time, but it's also not a lifetime of ministry either. But what I've noticed in my 11 years of ministry is that we seem to be today as a church, and I mean in the church at large, we seem to be way more comfortable with hating people than we ever have, at least in my time being in the church. And Christians seemed more comfortable and justified in hating their opponents than they've ever been before. And usually the justification becomes because we're in a time in our society where we see things that we love and are precious being attacked. And we should care about that. That should bother us. And yet that has transformed into caring about that so much that I look towards the opponent and think that they are worthless and contemptible and worthy only of hell. And I wouldn't spit on them if they were on fire. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me just throw out some examples. I'm upset because I feel like the biblical family is under attack by culture. I feel like the church is under attack. I feel like my country is under attack. And those that are attacking it, those that are promoting ideas that I feel like are undermining those things that are precious, I hate them. They are my enemy. And I want nothing to do with them. Or let's go on the other side. I feel like important biblical mandates are under attack, like caring for the poor or caring for those that are oppressed. I feel like social justice matters or economic inequality matters that the Bible speaks about are not being spoken of in the church or in our country or wherever it might be. And those people that are hurdles to those things, I hate them. I wish they were gone. They deserve nothing but my contempt. That's how I begin to think. You guys know what I'm talking about? It shows up more and more in our discourse. It shows more and more in our prayers or our lack of prayers. And in all of it, this us versus them mentality that gets deeper and deeper and deeper, what we miss is the open door that Christ gives his church that brings opportunity. Opportunity for some of the most miraculous, incredible conversion, transformation, the Saul on the road to Damascus, eyes opening to Jesus moments. And we don't even have that on our radar anymore because we're so busy hating these people that we think are demons more so than people made in the image of God. I feel like I had something else to say about that, but I got so fired up, I've forgotten it now. And I'm hoping that you can resonate a bit with what I'm saying. You know, Jesus tells this group in Philadelphia, this group that is persecuted, this group that has been just run over by the world. He tells them that far from being a lost cause, they are the ones that stand before the open door. It's an opportunity. And I wonder if you could think the same about where you are right now. Whatever it is that you feel like you are being oppressed by, or you are scared of, or you feel threatened with, what if it's not a place to turn your hatred and your ire on a target, but what if it's a place to see that door of opportunity open to you? Pastor Ken, all those years ago, chose the name Open Door Community Church for that church that my family landed at back in 1993, 94. And he chose a good name. I don't think I realized it at the time as a boy, but it's a powerful name. Because open door, as we've seen today, it tells us as a church that we can have confidence that what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf can never be taken away from us. But what we've also seen is that open door means that we constantly are being given opportunities by Christ to see the gospel flourish and maybe even the most unlikeliest of places. Let's pray. Father God, I ask and pray that you would allow us to be a church of an open door, that we would embrace what you mean by that, and that there would be an open door for us at Vespers Chico, at Ridge Paradise, at Ridge Presbyterian Church as a whole. The door would be open. And what that would mean is that we as believers would not live in fear of having what you've given us taken away from us. But we would be confident in what you've given and what you've accomplished on our behalf. And we also pray that what it would mean is that we would be people that are constantly seeking ways in which this open door of opportunity has been placed in our lives, even with people, even with neighbors or coworkers or conversation partners that we feel like are so far away from the truth. And yet we would love them and pray for them, sincerely pray for them. And we would be eager to show them the truth of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Let that be the open door that's in our midst, Lord. We thank you for this word, and we ask, God, that you would bury it deep in our hearts so that we would constantly be reflecting on it throughout this week and far beyond. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one more song together.